Well, good afternoon, brethren. As you know, we all desire to understand the way God thinks and the way he looks and analyzes situations. So I'd like you to follow me along quite closely today. And to start off, let's start out reading Deuteronomy 7, verse 2. So please turn to that. And I'm going to try to put some inflection in there from my understanding of how God would state certain things that he does. Deuteronomy 7, verse 2. When the Lord your God delivers over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, no show mercy to them. And God is speaking here about the Canaanites who were living in the promised land. For many who professed following Christ, God's instructions in the Old Testament seem strange and foreign. The way God interacted with ancient Israel and comparing that to the way Jesus Christ lived and taught seems so different. Many have concluded that the Old and the New Testaments feature two different gods. A question that frequently arises regards the sixth commandment. And you know it's in Exodus 20:13. You don't need to turn there, but the King James Version says, "Thou shalt not kill." Yet, a short time later, God commands Israel to kill the inhabitants of Canaan, including children. That God would prohibit and command violence appears to some to be incompatible. Such an apparent contradiction provokes the conclusion that the Old Testament instructions are untrustworthy. I just live by the New Testament. I've heard that stated by certain people. Not in our church, of course. And also with that, they think that the God of those times of the Old Testament was unpredictable. The truth is, though, that the God who gave these commands is the same one who died for the sins of mankind. And as we know, the problem is not with God, but with man's understanding of God's nature and his intentions. So is there a contradiction between God's prohibition against personal murder and his command to Israel to annihilate the Canaanites? Jesus tells us in John 10, verse 35, very important scripture, John 10, verse 35, some question this. And here's what Jesus said. He said that the authority of the scriptures cannot be broken. And what does that mean? It means its authority cannot be loosed, unbound, destroyed, annulled, or taken away. And all of it will be fulfilled down to the minutest parts thereof. So then, how can this alleged inconsistency be resolved? Before looking into God's instructions to Israel about going to war, first consider the same apparent contradiction that is also found in the New Testament. And I use the word carefully, apparent. On the one hand, Jesus teaches that murder begins in the heart, that harboring malice or enmity breaks the spirit of the law, as he stated in Matthew 5, verse 21 through 22. On the other hand, when Jesus is standing before Pontius Pilate, he says plainly that if his kingdom were a worldly one, his servants would fight. They would go to war on his behalf. So what was the original intent of God's command to go to war? One explanation surmises of God's command for Israel to go to war is that God's original intent was to drive out the inhabitants himself. But God turned the responsibility over to the nation and withdrew himself after Israel sinned. In other words, his command to go to war was a consequence of their turning from him. However, as we will see, God fully intended for Israel to go to war and drive out the inhabitants of the promised land. This can be seen in multiple instructions to them over many years. Notice the intent of his initial command And that's, please turn there, because I'm going to read it, and I'd like you to follow along. And that's in Exodus 22. So let's turn to Exodus 22. And I'm going to be reading to you, and I'd like you to follow along. That's Exodus 23, verses 20 through 24, and 27 through 33. And here's what God stated. But if you indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. For my angel will go before you and bring you into the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off. You shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do according to their works, but you shall utterly overthrow them and completely break down their sacred pillars. Verse 27, I will send my fear before you. I will cause confusion among all the people to whom you come, and will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. Verse 28, and I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivite and the Canaanite and the Hittites from before you. Verse 29, I will not drive them out before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beasts of the field become numerous, too numerous for you. Little by little, I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and you inherit the land. And I will set your bounds from the Red Sea to the sea, Philistia, and from the desert to the river. For I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hands, and you shall drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them, nor with their gods. They shall not dwell in your land. They make you sin against me, or lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. You know, God spoke this soon after giving the Ten Commandments and the terms of the covenant earlier in Exodus 20, verse 13, as I stated earlier. These instructions then were spoken on the occasion that God said, you shall not kill, or to be more precise, you shall not murder. At first glance, it may appear that God would do all the work. Quote, I will cut them off. I will send my fear before you. I will cause confusion. I will send hornets. I will drive them out. However, verse 31 also shows that God fully intended that Israel play a part when he said, I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hands, and you shall drive them out before you. God is not directing the Israelites to escort a friendly populace gently out of their country. The literal translation says that Israel shall cast them out, and strength of arms would be required to do that. God did not promise to change the nature of these people being cast out. They were carnal people who would fiercely resist and defend their lands and their religion. Israel would have a fight on their hands, which God fully intended. He would be leading the fight against the inhabitants, which is why Israel would prevail. However, the Israelites were still responsible for cleansing the land of the Canaanites and other people. And verse 22 is a key scripture here. If you indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak. This shows that God's promises are conditional, but it's important to understand exactly what the conditions were. If Israel were obedient, God would be an enemy to their enemies. The fact is, Israel was going to war. Rather, they obeyed or disobeyed. But if Israel disobeyed, going to war would be a much harder time for them. Whether or not they were faithful, Israel was still responsible for removing the paganism and pagans from the land. Verse 33 stipulates that the inhabitants shall not dwell in the land. This was not conditional on Israel's obedience. This was God's edict to his people so they would understand their responsibility. But if the Israelites were faithful, they would have God on their side, blessing their efforts. You know, brethren, it's the same way with us. God gives us responsibilities, and if we are faithful to carry them out, he supplies the help we need to carry them out. It was Israel's responsibility to marshal an army to subjugate the people of the land. This is seen in Numbers 1, which takes place while Israel is still at Sinai about 1 year later after they arrived at Sinai. In between Exodus 23 and Numbers 1, we know what happened. Oh, the Israelites had transgressed with the golden calf. Yet even after their unfaithfulness, God still says it twice that he would drive out the inhabitants. And that's, just you don't have to look it up, it's in Exodus 33:2 and Exodus 34:11. Therefore, Israel's unfaithfulness did not nullify God's promise. Instead, Numbers 1 records God telling Moses to take a census and to determine the number of men that were able to go to war. 14 times in that one chapter, God repeats the instructions to number the men who were able, quote, to go to war, even though he had recently confirmed his promise to fight on their behalf. God would be driving out the inhabitants, but he was also preparing the Israelites to engage the enemy. Clearly, it was God's intent that Israel do its part within the fight. Let's talk about the incident at the time where faithlessness led to death. And you know this, but let's review it. After the census, Israel organized the armies, and they then traveled the rest of the distance to the border of the Promised Land. Scouts spied out the land, and the majority of the scouts gave a negative report. However, Caleb's response in Numbers 13:30 was positive, where he stated, "Let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it." Both Caleb and Joshua knew that with their God on their side, they were assured that they would be victorious in the battle. These righteous men understood God's intent for the clearing of the land to be a cooperative effort between God and Israel. Both parties would fight, and God's side would prevail. But it did not turn out that way, did it? Israel refused to follow God's lead, refused to fight and go to war. And a consequence, they had to wander for 38 years. Would you say God was upset because they weren't willing to fight? She sure was. And at the end of their wandering, in Deuteronomy 9:3, God reminds them, and he says the same thing as he said in Exodus 23, that the removal of the pagan nations from the promised land to Abraham would be a cooperative effort. So let's read that in Deuteronomy 3. Please turn to that. Deuteronomy 9, verse 3. Deuteronomy 9, verse 3. Therefore, understand today that the Lord your God is he who goes before you as what? A consuming fire. He will destroy them and bring them down before you. So you shall drive them out and destroy them. How? Quickly. Don't drag it out. Quickly. As the Lord has said to you. Deuteronomy 31, verse 3. And 5 and 6 continues on. The Lord your God himself crosses over before you. He will destroy these nations before you, and you shall possess them. Joshua himself crosses over before you, just as the Lord had said. The Lord will give them over to you, that you may do to them according to every commandment which I have commanded you. Be strong. Good courage. Do not fear. Do not be afraid of them. For the Lord your God, he is the one who goes before you. He will not leave you or forsake you. I think I heard those same words in the New Testament about us. He will not leave us or forsake us, but he expects us to fight. Does he not? Later scriptures in Psalm 44, 2 and 3 and Nehemiah show that Exodus was fulfilled exactly as God had instruction, with both God and Israel participating. The question remains, though, why did God command to go to war against these people? You know, brethren, in reality, go to war is euphemistic. It's a lighter way of saying things. In Deuteronomy 7:2, which I just read, God is commanding Israel to smite the people and utterly destroy them. Years later, God told Saul through Samuel to go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and do not spare them. He states that in 1 Samuel 15:3. How? Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and do not spare them, but killed both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. God intended that the Amalekites be wiped out and that Israel under Saul do it. Does that contradict God's sixth commandment? Here is an important principle of governments in helping us come to understand the way God thinks about these issues. In Romans 13, verses 1 through 4, I know you've read this, but the Apostle Paul states this in verse 1, and he's talking to the church, of course. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. That includes this present earth. There's no authority except from God that God allows. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Sometimes that's hard to follow and believe, but that's what God says here. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Key word there. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. Verse 4, for he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. These verses contain a principle of governance that applies to what God had Israel do in the Promised Land. In God's view, really the only view that matters, the land belonged to Israel. The Canaanites and others that were there were essentially squatters. Because of their right of possession, Israel had the authority and actually the duty to enforce God's law within the realm that now belonged to them. If we apply Romans 13 to ancient Israel, we see that Israel was the governing authority of the land God gave them today. You've heard the expression, yesterday, today, and forever. God is the same, yesterday, today, and forever. God intended that the leadership of Israel be a terror to evil works, including those of the inhabitants of the land. And he fully intended that Israel bear the sword. God requires the civil authority to execute wrath on those practicing evil, which certainly applied to the pagan peoples of the Promised Land. Another facet in understanding his governance is the context in which God commands to utterly destroy all they have and do not spare them. In every place and circumstance where God gives Israel the duty to destroy the people of the land, he also mentions something: the idolatry of the peoples, along with the demonism, the sorcery, the witchcraft, and child sacrifice. God was greatly concerned about the influence these things would have on his people. And so he was particularly admonishing them to carry out the penalty of his law thoroughly, no exceptions. God clearly tells Israel that if someone or anyone tries to draw another person away from God in the land of Israel and entice him to serve other gods, the penalty was death. God is not fooling around. Whole cities could be destroyed for this. Please turn to Deuteronomy 13, verses 6 through 18. Pretty strong direction that God gives here. If your brother, the one you grew up with, the son of your mother, your son or your daughter, the wife of your bosom, or your friend who is as your own soul, there's a close bond there. But if they secretly entice you, saying, "Let us go and serve other gods, which you have not known, neither you nor your fathers, of the gods of the people which are all around you, from one near to you or far off, away from you, from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth, you shall not consent to him or listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him or conceal him." Human tendencies, right? "But you shall what? You shall utterly kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all these people. And you shall stone him with stones until he dies, because he sought to entice you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. So all Israel shall hear and fear, and not again do such wickedness as this among you." That's how much God hates evil and wickedness. This is the penalty. "If you hear someone in one of your cities, which the Lord your God gives you to dwell in, saying, 'Corrupt men have gone out from among you and enticed the inhabitants of the city,' saying, 'Let us go and serve other gods, which you have not known,' then you shall inquire," check it out, search it out, "and ask diligently," thoroughly, carefully. "And if it is indeed true," after you have done all this searching out and diligently looking into the matter, "and certain such an abomination was committed among you," and usually people, a little advert here, usually people that do evil things, they get kind of hard-headed, don't they? Arrogant, you know, stand up to people. No, God says, once you figure this out, "you shall utterly strike the inhabitants of that city with the edge of the sword," and there's the word again, "utterly destroying it and all that is in it and its livestock with the edge of the sword. And you shall gather all its plunder into the middle of the street and completely burn with fire the city and its plunder for the Lord your God. It shall be a heap forever. It shall not be built again. So none of the accursed things shall remain in your hand, that the Lord may turn from the fierceness of his anger and show you mercy, have compassion on you and multiply you, just as he swore to your fathers. Because you have listened to the voice of the Lord your God to keep all his commandments, which I command you today, to do what is right in the eyes of the Lord your God." Remember, Israel to be an example to the nations. You know, the Canaanites were stronger and more numerous than Israel. Following God's commands required an entire army to enforce God's law rather than just a local judge or some magistrate. Every able non-Levite above the age of 20 had to participate in carrying out God's justice in the land he had given them. Every able body. Their action was not at all synonymous with a man murdering another man or woman because of the evil intent of his heart. It is about God executing wrath on evildoers, commissioning Israel to be the governing authority to carry out his justice. This was the law of the land. Now, this is not to say that Israel was not above reproach. Far from it. Israel was simply the tool God used to carry out his law. And God says that in Deuteronomy 9, verses 4 through 5. God knows the heart. And he says, "Do not think in your heart after the Lord your God has cast them out before you, saying, 'Oh, because of my righteousness, the Lord has brought me in to possess the land.'" Think of the New Testament parallels for us in that. It's not because of our righteousness, but it's because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. It is not because of your righteousness or the upright of your heart that you go in and possess the land, but because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God drives them out before you. and that you may fulfill the word which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In other words, don't be boasting about the victories that you're the one that did it. God did it. God did not tell Israel to wage war on the idolaters beyond their borders at this time. He did not tell them to take the army back to Israel and, quote, finish the job, or to march on to Babylon or Assyria and wipe them out, even though these nations were great idolaters. Rather, he told them to carry out his law within the borders that he has set. More of that to come in the future. Due to the size of the job, an army was required. God's command to go to Israel was to enforce God's law, not because of any variableness in him. And God is a God of justice to all his creation, and he will see that justice prevails in his kingdom. When Christ returns and the kingdoms of the world become his, what are the ramifications of that? It's the same one he said in Matthew 5, verse 22. Whoever is angry and his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And he gave the same instructions he gave to ancient Israel. So we went over what God said to ancient Israel and the domain he gave them. Let's look at the domain of the world when Christ returns. And let's read about God's actions to the world. Remember, Jesus Christ, God the Father, they're the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now we're talking the whole world. Please turn to Revelation 19, verses 11 through 15. Starting in verse 11. Now I saw heaven open and beheld a white horse, and he sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges and what? And makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule over them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. When God gave Israel the land of promise, he required them to be avengers to execute wrath on wicked people. He commanded they enforce his law within their new domain. When Christ returns as King of Kings over the whole earth, he will do exactly the same thing. The peoples of the world at his return will be doing the same things that the Canaanites were doing when he gave the land to Israel. And God tells us this in Revelation 9:20. Human nature hasn't changed. As we descend into debauchery and chaos and confusion. Revelation 9, verse 20. But the rest of mankind who are not killed by these plagues did what? They did not repent of their works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor walk. The people of the land God gave to ancient Israel did not repent. Just as the survivors of God's plague at the end of the age, they will not repent. Had there been repentance, there would have been no need to execute wrath on evildoers. Brethren, as we know in the second resurrection of the dead, God will open the minds of those he had directed the Israelites and the armies of heaven to destroy. In the second resurrection, they will be given an opportunity to repent and have eternal life. I imagine, and I know you do too, probably, that most of them, with God's Spirit in them, will repent and work hard to develop their natures into God's. But the punishment will still have been exacted. God is a God of great mercy and compassion. But with the hard-hearted and rebellious, he is a God of uncompromising justice.